So I'm going to ask you a question tonight as we get started. And I want you to genuinely think about this. You don't have to answer publicly. This is between you and the Lord. But if he were to come to you right now and present you the option, you could go right now. You could go to heaven right now. Or you could wait 10 years for the foreseeable future, for when it comes about by more natural causes. What would you take? I think the truth is that most, not all, but most in the evangelical church would not be willing to take the Lord up on that offer. I think most have their eyes set on things of this world. I think most, we're just wrapped up with life here. There's unmet goals. There's unfinished conversations. There's unrealized expectations, things that you were looking forward to. And instead, you could say, well, no, I'll still get there. It's just 10 years from now. I'd rather wrap up those loose ends, so to speak. You know, Paul didn't have any doubts. Paul would go today. That's what he said. The passage we so often quote, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He knew. He was ready to go that moment. To live was to demonstrate Christ in every moment of the day. To show him out. Yeah, it's such a rich concept. To live is Christ. Christ being both the source of his life as well as the goal of his life. The beginning and the end of everything was the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of like thinking it's both I've get my power from him to go out and live for him. What a life that we've been called to live, that everything that we've received is from the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, even in light of that, he knew that to die was gain. And one commentator says it's not actually the act of dying. Very few people are looking forward to the act of dying. But it's what comes immediately after. McLaurin says it's not that entrance chamber, it's not death itself, but it's the palace to which death admits you. The glory that's waiting on the other side of that door. You know, Paul had no doubts, but Paul had a burden. And that burden was for the church. And his question when he was wrestling with this was, I am ready. Are they? Are they ready to go? Do they understand the joys that are waiting for them in heaven? Did they share their heartbeat? I don't think they did. Because as he goes on immediately after that, he says, if I live in the flesh, that's the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. I'm in a strait between the two. And you say, wait, Paul, why are you torn? You just said to live is Christ, to die is gain. Shouldn't you go? No, because Paul understood the Christian life. The Christian life means it's not about us. It's not about me, but it's about you. The same would be true of you. It's not about you yourself personally, but it's about your brothers and your sisters. Paul understood that. He says, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. You're not ready. You don't understand what's waiting for you. You understand the glory that's out there. And I think what happens is that maybe we're just a little too satisfied with the first fruits of the appetizer because we don't understand the full course that's coming. Now, C.S. Lewis says in The Weight of Glory, he says, we're ignorant children. We play around making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea. There's so much that's waiting for us on the other side of that door, but we can't imagine it because we're caught up with our own frivolities. And, you know, as we grow in the Lord, prayerfully we're going to give up our childish things. But like children, we like our familiarity. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were still in our heaven study talking about beginnings and endings, talking about what it was like in Eden and how that compares so similarly to what it's going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth. And really, we were just drawing three aspects of that. It was similar in the creation, in the relationships, and the purpose. Those are the three things we said: creation, relationships, and purpose. And the truth is that when we dwell here, our eyes rest on the things here, and we like what we're familiar with. Because even though this world is corrupt, there's still goodness here. It's not completely a waste. You know, the creation is still beautiful. The heavens still declare the glory of God. You know, even in our relationships, yes, they're broken. Yes, they're impacted by the curse, but we can still enjoy deep and lasting relationships with our brothers and sisters here and with the Lord. There's still something that's worthwhile here, and there's purpose to our life. There's still work to be done here. But these are just the appetizers. And when we get satisfied with the appetizers, we're not ready to move on to the main course. The goal of the study is to really, at this point, is to get us ready for the main course. To lay aside the appetizer and say, no, I'm ready for what the Lord has planned for me, for what's coming next. We're going to pull back the curtain a little bit more and really consider the question, what comes next? Now, if you do still have your outline from the morning's bulletin, it's a little different today. The outline has another graphic on the back of it. But if you have that, I'd just like to draw your attention to it for a moment. It's called Journey to Eternity Future. Now, this is a graphic that's probably similar to something you've seen before. It shouldn't look entirely new. Basically, it's just a pathway of what we would say the eschatology, the study of end times, the things that are to come. But what I really want to draw your attention to this is that, you know, last week we bookended this, right? Last week we talked about Eden at one end and the new heavens and the new earth on the other side. Those are the two ends of it, as it were. But what I want to just draw your attention to is that all seasons of death are not the same. All seasons of heaven are not the same. You've likely seen this image in some sense before, maybe drawn out a little bit differently. But the idea here is that if your body were to fail you today, tonight, you're not just going to float up into heaven and then kick back your feet and stay there forever. It's a lot more exciting than that. There's a lot more in store for you that you are going to be involved with the Lord's plan for the ages. Because you're going to be absent from the body, you're going to be present with the Lord, and He's going to be doing many great things through the ages that are to come. So we look at this, you know, you're born, you die, then there's the immediate heaven, and then there's the rapture, and there, you know, there might be some fluctuation there. We may be the generation that sees the rapture. We understand that. We look forward to that possibility. But then after the rapture, there's the reward seat judgment with the Lord while the tribulation happens on the earth. And then there's the Lord's return back down to set up His millennial kingdom. And then there's a great white throne judgment culminating with the creation of the heavens and the new earth. That's probably a pathway that you've heard taught in some capacity, or maybe a graphic, some type of illustration you've seen in some capacity. But I just want to encourage you tonight, this is your journey. You are going to follow this path. A lot of times we think of it from an abstract view, like this is the Lord's story. But I want to bring you into the story. You're a part of this story. And this is the pathway that you, if you are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be on as we walk together into eternity. We walk right through this, right? Right now, we're right at the beginning, right? You got that first ball with birth, and then you get a dash. If you're here, I think you're still on that dash. Don't think we've lost anyone yet tonight. But that's where you are. And then we move forward from there. Birth and then death. Ecclesiastes 3:1. To everything there's a season, and a time to every season, a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. This is the default. This is what happens now since corruption has entered the world. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die. That's going to happen. Now we know, right, there's a little fluctuation there because there's those that will not taste death. There's that generation that will be involved in the rapture. They will be in the snatching away. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 Verse 17 says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." So right, if you're looking at the graphic, that rapture sign might come before your death. That's possible. There's some fluctuation there. But what's fascinating and something we don't often think about is even if you were to die before the rapture, you're still involved in the rapture. We don't often think about it from that perspective. We think, how cool would it be if we were the generation that's alive when the rapture occurs? And yes, that's absolutely going to be glorious. I'm not minimizing that. But if you have passed on into glory already, you are actually going to be in the first row seats for the rapture. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the verse before what I just read, verse 16 says this, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God," and finish it for me, "the dead in Christ shall rise first." Friends, if you pass on into glory before the coming of the Lord, you get the seat of honor in the rapture. Your body will be caught up before those that are remaining on the earth to be with the Lord in the air. Now, your spirit will already be there with him. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight and culminate that a little bit more next week as well. But your resurrected body will be caught up to be with him before those that are still alive. This pathway is for you. And for the course of this study, for the bulk of the remainder of it, we're going to trace this study because this is heaven. Heaven is the abode of God. It's where God is. And if we're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. And so heaven is going to look differently depending on the different seasons that are moving forward in God's time frame for the earth. And so for tonight, we're just going to start here by some of the first lines here. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to get into the rapture and the reward seat and the return of the Lord. We're going to get all into that. Brother Tony's going to share with the teaching of that to give him some time to dive into that a little bit with us. But for tonight and for next week, we're going to hit that third bubble on your outline. What we call, what theologians call, the intermediate heaven. Heaven as it is right now. So tonight, for the time that's remaining, we're just going to talk about the entering into immediate heaven. What happens when you breathe your last breath and enter into heaven as it exists today? And then next week, we're going to look at we're calling it settling in. What life is like in that intermediate heaven. What life is like in heaven as it exists today before things get all changed around in the plans for eternity future. So the three things we want to talk about tonight as we enter in, the concepts of entering into heaven, three different truths, the angelic honor guard, the heavenly forever home, and entering into God's presence. So we're in Luke chapter 16 as our primary passage for this section. And this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And let me just hit this from maybe a more teaching viewpoint for a moment. Understanding, just to kind of unpack what this passage is, because it's kind of confusing, right? Many times we hear it spoken of as a parable because it's kind of packed in with other parables. And we've talked a lot about parables recently as we looked through the kingdom parables from Matthew chapter 13. And we taught about them, that Jesus would use a common illustration to teach a spiritual truth to his disciples while at the same time hiding that spiritual truth from the masses. It was kind of both and what was taking place, but it was using familiar illustrations, right? Things that the common people were well aware with. A lot of farming illustrations, right? So many different parables on that. The parable of the soils, the wheat and the tares, the treasure in the field, all dealing more or less with some type of farming. Or else maybe fishing, something else the disciples knew much about. Parables, a lot of those different parables in the kingdom parables as well. And so the question is this passage a parable or is it actually a story that Jesus is talking about a person? And the answer at the end of the day is not conclusive. It's hard to draw a fine line in the sand one way or the other on what this is. But there's one very interesting facet of it that makes us think there's more to this passage than it just being a symbolic parable. And that's the fact that man is named Lazarus. Never In any of the other parables that Jesus ever gives, does he name an individual? And that's just something that we should note as we're studying the scriptures, that maybe there's something additional here. Maybe this isn't just a symbol, but of course there's still some things, some questions that we have to ask, like such as the rich man here talking to Abraham who's across the Gulf. How is that possible, right? There's still some questions we're going to see in that. And you know, the passage is embedded in with other parables, but just think about this for a moment, that this might be more literal than sometimes it's taught towards being. This might be even a man that the disciples had known. The details about the dogs licking his sores seem to be very specific to a situation. And, you know, we got to get into a little bit of guesswork there, so we don't want to get too dogmatic about it, but instead use Scripture to designate Scripture and unpack it as we can. And that's what we're going to try to do tonight. But it's just interesting to consider. There's probably more literal to this passage than maybe we've thought of in times past. So that's the first teaching aspect, is this a parable or is it a real-life situation? It's not conclusive. But I lean towards it being more of an actual situation that takes place than the parabolic interpretation. The second thing that we have to note is there's a very interesting phrase that starts off in the very beginning. It's in verse 22, and it's the phrase, Abraham's bosom. What is Abraham's bosom? It's interesting that that phrase is not really a biblical concept until the New Testament. It's a Talmudic phrase, Talmudic being the Pharisaical oral tradition that they had developed over time and they had used to speak of the afterlife, where the saints went in the afterlife. But it's interesting that Jesus takes that traditional interpretation and uses it as if to say, you know, this term may not have been used in the Old Testament, but it's a valid concept. So Jesus uses it here, and it's used throughout the New Testament going forward interchangeably. Theologians call it the intermediate heaven. No, that's not a biblical concept. That's not a phrase that we find in the Bible, but it's what's meant to explain heaven as it is right now. Abraham's bosom, intermediate heaven, or what we see in the Bible is the phrase paradise. Paradise. Some passages you may know very well use that phrase. Maybe most notably is the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, Jesus looks over to him and says, "Verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus was going on into glory, and this man, because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, was also going to be with him where Jesus was. Absent from the body, was going to be present with the Lord, and Jesus was going into paradise, and this man was going to be following him. Revelation 2 also uses the phrase paradise, talking of the tree of life. It says, Revelation 2:7, "To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Wow, that's an interesting passage. We're not going to unpack that one tonight. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks when we get really into the new heavens and the new earth. But the tree of life is here in the midst of paradise. The tree of life was in Eden, which was God's home, and it's in the new heavens and the new earth, which is ultimately where we're going as well. But just note what it's called. It's called paradise. And the third place that it's used in another very familiar passage is Paul. When Paul has his rapturous visions of the third heaven, right? And as we studied, the third heaven is the current heaven, the abode of God. First heaven is the skies. Second heaven is the starry host. Third heavens is the abode of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "I knew a man in Christ some 14 years ago," right? He's talking about himself. "Whether caught up in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell." He said, whether God actually physically moved me into heaven or he just gave me this vision, I don't know what it was, but it was amazing. He says, "Such a one was caught up to the third heaven." And a few verses later, he says, "This man was caught up into paradise." There it is. Paul was brought up into paradise. This is the place that we are going to. And another just concept of why we bring this passage in, Abraham's bosom, speaking of paradise, speaking of this intermediate heaven of where we're going to. So that's the teaching. Now let's consider the truth of what happens the moment that we die. What happens from that immediate moment? The first thing that we recognize is that angels usher us in. Angels were given to be ministering spirits to us. Let me say that again. Angels were given to be ministering spirits to us. That's an amazing concept to me. Hebrews 1:14, they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. We think of the heavenly hosts as something that's higher and greater than us, which in a sense they are, but they are given to serve us. And one of their primary acts of service will be this way of being an honor guard, to escort us as the bride of Christ on into glory. A tremendous truth. We also notice that as we read of the rich man in this story, there's no honor guard that's given to him. Instead, he dies, and the next conscious thought he has is being in eternal torment immediately. There's no level of honor of glory that's shown to him there. It's just the pain that he experiences. Now, the illustrations or the real-life examples that we have for this concept of angels ushering many in are truly astronomical. And, you know, I'll give you one or two, but then we want to ultimately base our truth on the Word of God. But some of them are pretty powerful. Maybe the most powerful illustration of angels bringing the departed saints into glory is the passing of the Elliots and Nate Saint. Those missionaries, those five missionary men who gave their life down in Ecuador to the Auca Indians, who were trying to, after months, trying to develop this contact with the most dangerous tribe down there in the region. And they build a camp along the river not far from the primary village of the Auca Indians. And as they're getting ready, they're at the camp preparing to bring everyone in, to bring their team in for the men to go in and to, after they had already made a little bit of contact with the tribe, to do their best to somehow present the gospel to them. But the tribe had first identified that they were there and came down to their camp and slaughtered every one of them, all of the men. And what's fascinating about the story of the Elliots and the Saints and the other missionaries who gave their life there is that the women were sold out to this cause. The women were not there at the camp at the time, but they were home at another place not far from their missionary headquarters, and they decided to continue on with the mission. And they pressed on into meeting this tribe, into building a lasting relationship with this tribe. And you know, God opened the door for the gospel to be shared with that tribe. And many of those men, even the men that took the lives of those missionaries, gave their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. A powerful story of redemption and unbelievable forgiveness that these women were willing to overlook the death of their beloved spouses, many of whom had young children on the scenes as well, to bring the gospel message to these people. But the story brings us back to heaven and the fact that many of those warriors who took the lives of the men that day came to the Lord. And they were willing to share what happened that day, that infamous day when the men were murdered, and what came after. Because of those men who were of the Auca tribe that came down to kill the missionaries on the coast, as they did so, and as the men were dying, the warriors start to hear something. I hear something. They hear singing. They hear this beautiful noise that they couldn't put their finger on. And it came across the river from a tree line. And then these men testify on their own uniquely that then they saw figures clothed in white hovering over the bodies of those men, taking what appeared to be some type of spirit from the men and carrying them up into the sky. Powerful testimony about what happened at that unbelievable situation that happened down by the river on that fateful day. There are so many stories of saints on their deathbed hearing the song. What's the song? Many say it's the angelic song. It's a song of getting ready to pass on into glory. Those illustrations, those stories abound. The question is, what does the scripture say? Well, in this passage, it's very clear that the angels are the escorts, that they bring us on into glory. They take our spirits from here and they bring them on into there, and they'll be reunited with our bodies later on at that great and glorious rapture of the Lord. Are there other passages that speak to it as well? Not explicitly. There are some passages, one in Matthew chapter 24, speaking at the end times, it says that he will send his angels with the great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It kind of gives the image of, again, the angels drawing people together at the final days. Not exactly the same concept eschatologically in the same exact time frame, but it's a similar concept. And so, biblically, it's hard to be dogmatic about this point, but testimonially, it seems to be safe ground to stand on. That we have good illustrations, we have experiences in our own life that seem to line up with this, and this passage from Luke chapter 16 certainly doesn't dissuade us from believing it. And it certainly leads us in that direction as well. I think it's safe to say that if death is intended for you and I before that glorious rapture of the church, we can anticipate some ministering spirit to meet us that moment of death, to escort us on into glory. Tremendous truth of what the Lord has planned for us. The second thing that we see about this passage, about the entrance in, as I wrote on your outline, a heavenly forever home. I want to change the concept of home to a pathway, meaning you're not going to be in the intermediate heaven forever. And I think I've already belabored that point pretty substantially, that you understand. You're going to be here for a season, and then you're going to be at the Bema Seat reward ceremony for a season. And then when the Lord returns to the earth and set up his millennial kingdom, you're coming with him to be with him there, and then on into the new heavens and the new earth. You're not going to be in this one intermediate heaven forever. There's a place that you're going to go. But more of what the emphasis is on this passage that's very clear because of the interaction between Abraham and the rich man is that permanency. The permanency of being either on one side of joy or one side of torment. And that's what the weightiness is that we have to understand is that there is a division that happens. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. At that moment, you know immediately where you are. There's no question. One side, angels escort you in, and now you are in Abraham's bosom. You're in paradise. You are in that heaven place, waiting to be with God forever, for everything else that's going to take place, or else you're with the rich man, with unbelievable torment. Who wants even just that small drip of water to try to cool his tongue. But you can't. There's no relief. It's like this forever. It's permanent. There's no change. Again, it's appointed unto man wants to die, and then the judgment comes. That's when the changeover happens. It's after the dying, the pieces are played, the hand is laid down, and everything is where it's going to be. There's no purgatory. There's no earning your way to heaven if you weren't there by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You either enter in immediately or you don't. And there's an unbelievable urgency to that truth that should also be placed before us when we understand the call that we have. Yes, we look forward to that day, to being there, but we understand there's so many who are not ready. There's so many who are going to find themselves in the place of that rich man, not sitting in the joyous place with Lazarus, but in pain and unbelievable brokenness, as is demonstrated with him. Heaven will become this forever home, one way or the other, for those who are with the Lord Jesus Christ into glory, but those who are outside into an eternal torment. But for you in the Lord, the most important thing of what we recognize is that where we're going is not what is there, even though we're going to get there next week. It's not what we're going to be doing there. It's who is there. And of course, we want to talk about our friends who are going to be there, and that's true too. But the most important thing is that our King is there. Our Jesus is there. The one that has known us from the beginning. And we have known him as through a veil. We've known him as through the word of God, and it's enough to get us into glory, but to actually see him face to face, we will have that. We will know that. We will be able to experience that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. That's where we are right now. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, I say, we are confident, willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I trust that is your confidence tonight, that you are excited and ready to be out of this corruption, out of this brokenness, and to be with our Lord, to know him. Now we see through the glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. When we are like him, not only will we know him, we will be like him. We will be like Jesus. Glory upon glory. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we shall know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And at that moment, we will be transformed from these broken bodies into glory. We will receive our resurrected body that can be in the presence of God without being destroyed, which is something that our human flesh can't even begin to comprehend at this point in time. And we will be in a new level of creation that's so unlike this world that it's like comparing the earth to the sun, comparing the terrestrial to the celestial. They're like apples and oranges. We can't even begin to understand what we will be like. But that's what's waiting for us on the other side, to be like him. But again, most importantly, to know him, yes, to be like him, but it's to be with him. We know John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Pastor John Piper asks probably the most critical question that we need to wrestle with in our heart of hearts. As we think about heaven and we think about the glories that are there and what's waiting for us there, this is probably the most important aspect, that Jesus is there. John Piper asked this. He says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends that you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? It's a question we all have to wrestle with in our heart of hearts. There's a mercenary lull or lure in us to be in heaven where there is fullness of joy and glory. But the source of that glory is what makes it beautiful. Jesus is our source. To live is Christ. And that's why to die is gain. He is the source, but he is the end of the source as well. Have we come to the place in our life that Christ is supremely valuable? That he is fairer, the fairest among 10,000s? That we view him as being our very life, as we see him as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end of everything, of not just ourselves, but the entirety of the cosmos that is around us. And as we close tonight, I just want to encourage you to dwell on that consideration as we go out this week. If heaven is primarily understood as the place where God is, yes, there are blessings innumerable there, but the greatest blessing is that he is there. May God grant us a renewed and heavenly perspective, one that sees Christ as the apex of everything. And may we understand that God will only be most glorified in us when we are ultimately satisfied in him. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time you've given us to be in your word this evening. That you're drawing us again into the word of truth to get us to understand these biblical concepts of what it will be like when we slip the bonds of this earth to touch the face of God. What it will be like when we are finally absent from the body and present with the Lord. There are a lot of difficult, deep questions that we're wrestling with. If we could go to heaven today, would we go? If we could go to that heaven and have all the riches that that heaven has to offer, but Christ not be there, would we be satisfied? These are questions that ultimately, Lord, only you know how we will answer in our hearts. But I ask that you would help us to wrestle with them. And understand that if there is something off in our life, that we need to make it right. That we want to be with you. We want to serve you with all that we have. And ultimately, we want to be where Christ is. Because he is our life. He has given us everything. He has pulled us up out of the miry clay that was our lives before he granted us eternal life. Gave us a purpose, gave us a reason to live, and set us to walk into glory. Are we ready to go and to be with him? And if we're ready, are those around us ready? Prepare us, Lord, for the steps of what this week has ahead. Prepare us for glory. Get our eyes excited with a heavenly vision of what's to come. But most importantly, help us to understand that there are those around us who may not be ready. And we have the word of truth. May we use it with boldness to get all of those that we love ready for your glorious appearing. Lord, as always, if there has been untruth spoken from this pulpit today, may it fall away. But anything that is true and is based on a biblical concept of reality, help it to dwell deep within our being. And change us from the inside out. We ask all of this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.